Look at Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, just like Amos. And not much is known about his past other than what we read in verse 1. So if you want to turn to Hosea with me, look at verse 1. We see that he is the son of Bere. And that's about all we know of Hosea's past. We find out a little bit from the genealogies and other books, but we don't know a whole lot. We do know that he was probably from the northern kingdom, since he was sent to the northern kingdom, and much of his life would kind of line up with that. But if we look in verse 1, we see this. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Bere, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So it's pretty easy for us to know when Hosea was a prophet, because it tells us which kings he was there for. It's interesting, though, that the first four I mentioned are kings of Judah. I think you talked about the split kingdom a little bit last week, didn't you? At this time, Israel split into two, Israel and Judah, Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom. Israel is, at this point, much worse off spiritually than Judah, and as you read in Hosea, you'll find out Hosea does talk a little bit to Judah, but mostly to Israel, whose judgment was coming very soon, and Judah's who came later. But it's interesting that he mentions four kings of Judah here, but only one king of Israel, since Hosea was sent to the nation of Israel. Because there were six other kings after Jeroboam, during Hosea's life as a prophet to Israel. Of those six kings, four of them were assassinated by the men that usurped their thrones. So we find Israel, the nation of Israel at this time, in great turmoil. When Hosea began his ministry, it was during the end of a period of prosperity and military success for both Israel and Judah. Israel had become powerful. As Matthew talked about last week, they had become comfortable. They had become wealthy. Sound like any other nations, you know? And so much of that led to great spiritual decline in the nation. They turned from God. They corrupted their religious system and mixed in idols and idolatry from other nations into their own worship system, and it was a pretty bad time. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, so they both prophesied at the same around the same time, overlapped one another. He was also a contemporary of Micah and Isaiah, who were prophets in Judah at this time. So you can kind of get an idea of who's going on, what's going on through the nation. The first three chapters of Hosea are the ones we hear about a lot. I'm sure you're familiar with Hosea. He's probably one of the more famous of the minor prophets because of his life and because of what the Lord asked him to do. We're going to spend some time looking at that, but I want to jump over the first three chapters real quick, and I want to take a look at the last 10 chapters, because we don't ever really focus on the last 10 chapters of Hosea, because the story of redemption in the first three is such an incredible story. And the last 10 are just kind of a constant ramble of judgment and impending doom and the sin of the nation. But I want you to get an idea of what things are like in Israel. And I want you to get an idea of the Lord's anger towards the nation at this time, and righteously so. So if we turn over to chapter 4 of Hosea, Jeroboam was a wicked king. And thus great wickedness had spread throughout the land. So we look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says this. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So we see the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the people that were supposed to be a light to the wicked world around them, have become a wicked nation themselves. And God is upset. But verse 5, who does God hold responsible for this? Verse 5, he says, "Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for my contention, for with you is my contention, O priest." So even the priests, even the religious leaders of the nation, were wicked. Verse 5, "You shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your gods, I also forget your children." The religious leaders had led the people astray. They had allowed this sin to come into the nation of Israel. They had allowed the corruption. Verse 7 says, "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore and not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom and wine, and new wine, which takes away understanding. For my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." God uses some strong language here. We find that word whore like three times in these short three or four verses. He says, like people, like priests. The religious leaders of the nation had set the example of immorality and the people were following. It says, God says that they have left their God to play the whore. And they were playing the whore both figuratively and literally. They had traded the one true God for false idols and worshipped them in temple prostitution. Both men and women would go and have sex with temple prostitutes as an act of worship to idols. Matthew talked about this again last week, you know, same period of time, same corruption. But a disgusting thing. But the priests were not the only ones to blame. If you turn over to chapter 7, we see that Israel's rulers were also to blame for the state of the nation and the people. Chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "By their evil they make the kings glad, and the princes by their treachery." Verse 5, it says, "One day our king, the princes, became sick with the heat of wine, and he stretched out his hand with mockers." Verse 7. It says, "All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me." We see that the kings rejoiced in the wickedness of their nation, of their people. They were right there with them. And again, if the priests are setting the example, and the kings and the princes are setting the example to the people of wickedness and corruption, the people are going to follow. In chapter 7, I want to look at three things that the Lord likens Israel to, and see what he's talking about. Verse 8, it says Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel, and was kind of in the center, and the term Ephraim had come to mean as well Israel. So when you see Ephraim, it's a synonym for the nation of Israel. "Ephraim mixes himself with peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned." A cake not turned. So what happens when you're cooking a pancake and you just leave it on one side, you don't flip it over? It burns. It gets black. So the Lord is saying Israel is a cake not turned. What do you do with a pancake that burns? You throw it away. What's it good for? Nothing. Israel was beyond saving. Their end had come. They were useless to be thrown away. If you look at verse 9, it says, strangers devour their strength, and he knows it not. And gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The Lord's saying, Israel, your time has come. Your judgment's upon you, and you don't even know it. Your gray hairs have come. You're old, you're coming to the end. And you don't even know it. You're a cake not turned. Verse 11, he said, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. There's a Eastern proverb that says, there's nothing more simple than a dove. Israel thought that she knew what she was doing. She thought that she was powerful and she was smart, going back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, making treaties, trying to make friends. But she didn't. She was simple, silly, not knowing what she was doing. And Assyria was the nation that was about to come and conquer Israel, take them into captivity. She was fluttering back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. But their demise was coming soon at the hands of Assyria. Down to verse 16. He says, they return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow. If you go into battle with a crooked bow, what use is it? What happens when you shoot an arrow with a crooked bow? Do you hit your target? No. What do you do with a weapon that's broken and useless? Again, you throw it away. Israel was supposed to be God's weapon against idolatry, and yet they had become crooked and worthless. Israel was God's chosen people. He had called them to be set apart, apart from the world, separate from sinners. They were supposed to be a light to the likes of Egypt and Assyria. And yet they had become just like them, just as perverse, just as filthy. And the Lord was done. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel had a covenant with the Lord, did he not? If they were to obey the Lord, to worship him, to follow him, he promised blessing. We read about it in Deuteronomy. But if they did not obey the Lord, if they broke the covenant, what did he promise? Judgment. Judgment. They had broken the covenant. They had disobeyed. And now there was no hope for them. Judgment was coming. They played the whore. So what does the Lord do? He calls Hosea. And it's interesting because much of these last 10 chapters, is, if you read, we don't see the Lord calling Israel to repentance. It's more of a, Israel, your judgment is coming. It's too late. There's no turning back. Turn back to chapter 1. The Lord calls Hosea and he asks him something terribly unorthodox. What does the Lord ask Hosea to do? Somebody. Marry a prostitute. How odd. Verse 2, it says, then when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. But it gives Hosea a reason why he wants him to do this. It's going to be an example. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So we went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So the Lord asked Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. Now, there is much, much controversy over this, whether it's figurative or literal. I firmly believe that it's literal, that this actually happened. The Lord actually asked him to do it, and he actually did it. And then there's much controversy over whether Hosea knew Gomer first, whether they were childhood friends, or whether they fell in love and then Gomer left and became a prostitute, or whether the Lord said to Hosea, go and find a prostitute, and he went and found Gomer. Some question whether she was actually a prostitute or whether she was at that time known to be a woman that would be unfaithful. So Hosea married her knowing that she would become a prostitute or would be unfaithful. We have no way of knowing. All we do know is that the Lord instructed Hosea to go and to marry a prostitute. And he married Gomer. And throughout the rest of the story, she sees that she lives up to that unfaithfulness. She bears him a son. So verse 4, she bears him his first son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel, does anybody know the significance of the name Jezreel? Anybody know what Jezreel is? Other than Theron, who's remaining silent. And Jezreel was a beautiful valley between the mountains of Samaria and Galilee. A number of things happened there. This is where Gideon had the victory over the Midianites. It's where Ahab and Jezebel murdered Naboth for his vineyard, if you remember that smart story. Ahab was the king. Naboth had this beautiful vineyard, and Ahab wanted it. So he went to Naboth and said, can I buy this from you? Naboth said, no, it's been in my family forever. I'm not going to sell it. So Ahab sad goes back home, tells his wife, Jezebel, a wicked, wicked woman. And what does she do? She has Naboth falsely accused and murdered so that they can have the vineyard. The Lord promises judgment for their actions, and he does so. Jehu kills Ahab's son, murders Jezebel, throws her down from the window, if you guys remember that. Her servants throw her down. She splats on the ground. The dogs come eat her. Pretty sick thing. Jehab kills the rest of Ahab's son so he can take the throne. A lot of things happen in the Valley of Jezreel. It's also in Revelation spoken of to be the future site of the Battle of Armageddon. So Jezreel has a lot of meaning. Jezreel also, the word, as you can see throughout this book, we'll see that the names in this book have great significance. Hosea's name means salvation. Jezreel means God, that may God scatter or may God sow. And that'll come into play a little bit later. But she bears his first son, Jezreel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore him a daughter. And the Lord again instructs him what to name the child. He says, call her Lo Ruhamah. I'm not good with phonics, so if I'm butchering names, I'm sorry. Lo Ruhamah. For I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Lo Ruhamah literally means no mercy or not beloved. So the Lord had shown mercy to Israel time and time and time again. But now he says, no more. No more. No more mercy. No more will I show you mercy. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo Ami, a again, literally means not my people or no kin of mine. Like so many things in this book, Lo Ami's name probably has a double meaning, both for the Lord and for Hosea. Gomer, a prostitute who played the whore, Lo Ami is probably not Hosea's real son. Some commentators even question whether Lo Ruhama was his daughter. But the meaning there, no kin of mine, the example there that the Lord is now saying to his people, you are no longer my people. Hosea is saying, this is not my child. But we see hope, even though the Lord has said to Israel, your judgment is coming. There's no hope. It's right around the corner. I will no longer show you mercy. You are no longer my people. We see hope, and that's like our God, isn't it? Verse 10. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. They shall go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. The Lord promises that in the end, they will be his people. Though now he's saying they are not his people, he will bring them back. The day of Jezreel, the end of days, he will gather his people back. He will sow them, as it were, into the ground together as one nation, his people. Verse 2, we see a plea from Hosea to his children. And again, double meaning, we see a plea from the Lord to the children of Israel. Verse 2 in chapter 1, it says, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama, which is interesting because those aren't their names. Their names are Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama. And Lo Ami means not my people, and Ami means my people. And Lo Ruhama, or sorry, no, I had that backwards. No, that was right. Lo Ruhama means no mercy, and Ruhama means to show mercy. So, the Lord is lovingly speaking to his people of Israel at this point. And Hosea is lovingly speaking to his children, whom may not even be his, that you are my son. You are my daughter. It says, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from her breasts. Again, we see the Lord pleading with the nation of Israel to turn from their ways. As I said, in the last 10 chapters, we don't see much of that. We see only coming judgment, only coming condemnation. He says, lest I strip her naked and make her in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them and acted shamefully. For she said, I will go away after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her grain and wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at this time, and my wine in its season, and will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Strong words. Strong words. And again, we see the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, and Hosea speaking to his wife, giving an example of Israel who has played the whore. But chapter 3 is the beautiful picture here. We have Hosea, the prophet of Israel. The Lord has instructed him to go marry Gomer, a prostitute, to be an example to the nation of Israel that they have played the whore, that they have become a prostitute, if it were, that they have left their one true love, the Lord, the God, to go to these other idols, to involve themselves in this sick worship, the temple prostitution, worship these other gods. They have left the Lord. And the Lord says, as he said in verse 2, it was I who gave you prosperity, it was I who loved you, who lavished upon you, not these other gods. And now I'm going to take it away and you'll realize. And I'll strip you naked before all, and they will see how evil and how sick you are. But in chapter 3, the Lord instructs Hosea to do a beautiful thing. Chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they have turned to other gods and love the cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a gomer, and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, or belong to another man. So I will also be with you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household or goods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear of the Lord and the goodness in the latter days. So the Lord instructs. It seems that at this time Gomer's gone, has been gone for a while. There's a good chance that maybe she was involved in the temple prostitution. Maybe she was a temple prostitute. Maybe she was just a normal prostitute. Who knows? But the Lord instructs Hosea to go back and find Gomer and to buy her back. Again, the details aren't sure whether she was a slave at this time. Maybe she was a slave, a concubine of some man. Maybe she was just being sold in the slave market. We don't know. But we do know that Gomer went and he redeemed, or Hosea went and he redeemed Gomer. He bought her back. He paid a price to purchase back his unfaithful wife. And he told Gomer, you know, I've purchased you back, and now here's what's going to happen. You're going to live with me. You're not going to do this anymore. You're not going to be unfaithful. You're going to be my wife, and you're going to stay with me. And it's a beautiful example of redemption, isn't it? The same thing's been done for us, hasn't it? We were Gomers, if you were. We had turned from God, we had left Him, we had sought the world our own way, selfishness. We were sick in sin, just like the nation of Israel. And yet, the Lord sent Christ to redeem us, to buy us back. And He didn't buy us back with silver or barley. He shed His precious blood to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us His own. And He has said to us, no more shall we play the harlot. We are His. It's a beautiful picture of redemption. I'm going to pull Benji this morning. I have a song I want to play. And it's quite possibly my favorite song. My favorite song ever. As I was speaking on Hosea, I had to play it because I love the words. So listen, and then we'll close up. The words should be on the screen so that you can read along. I love that last line, the last verse there.
because the whole town is one step behind you with the hangman on call. They've got the judge and you're convicted without a plea. But darling, they will listen to me. Isn't that a beautiful picture of where we were? We were guilty, without a hope, condemned by our sin. Deserving everything that we should have received in judgment from our holy God. And yet Christ says, darling, they'll listen to me. They'll listen to me. I have redeemed you. I have paid the price. I have bought you back. You are mine. I have paid the penalty for your sin. The judgment that was supposed to be yours has been laid upon me. By my stripes you are healed. So we can rejoice this morning, can we not, that we have been redeemed. We have been bought back with the precious blood of Christ. And we are His. So our challenge is this morning, let us not fall into the trap of Israel. Let us not play the whore. Those are strong words. That's an ugly picture. And there's a point that Christ uses that picture because sin is ugly. He hates it. He's a jealous God. He wants us. And He wants all of us. Every part. Not just a little bit. So let us be a faithful bride. Let us be a people, a church, that loves the Lord our God wholeheartedly. Man, I don't want to hear the Lord say to the great adventure, you have played the whore. You have traded me for the pleasures of this world. Let's pray. Father, words fail me this morning to thank you for your love. Father, words are not enough to thank you for your redemption, for the sacrifice that was made. I don't believe that we'll ever fully understand here what that cost was. The cost that Christ paid on the cross for us. Father, we thank you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be working in power through us, Father, that we would be men and women who walk in the Spirit, who love you and who glorify you in all that we do. Lord, I pray that we would not play the whore, that we would not leave the one true love that we have, the God who loves us more than anything, who has given His Son for us to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us His own. That we would not trade that for anything. That we would echo the Apostle Paul as he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May that be the cry of our hearts, Lord. May that be the words upon our lips and the actions, Father, of our life. We love you, Lord. We need you so desperately. And we just praise you and thank you in your precious name. Amen. We have a number.